Good afternoon, everybody. Hope you're doing good. It's good to see everybody again. Now, quite a little storm we had last weekend. Now, my wife was thrilled because she loves the snow. I was much less thrilled, but then she got sick, so she couldn't even enjoy it at the beginning. You know, it wasn't too long ago, at the end of 2015, that Rachel and I were not here for a couple of weeks. We were visiting my two brothers. In the course of visiting my brother Ben, we attended the Raleigh, North Carolina church, and I heard a sermon there that I thought was pretty good, and it made me look at something different than I had looked at it previously. So today, you will get to hear what I hope to be the same message. I apologize ahead of time that I'm not as skilled a speaker as Mr. Scott, who was the gentleman who originally gave the message, but I will try my best. Now, we're pretty much going to be staying in two chapters of Matthew today. Actually, we're entirely going to stay in two chapters of Matthew today. We're pretty much going to read most of that. So it should be a lot easier turning to the scriptures. You know, even Jonathan can probably follow along in the Bible today. Right, Jonathan? So, if you could please turn to Matthew 17. We'll start off there in verses 1 and 2. Matthew 17, starting in verses 1 and 2, and it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Now, this is getting close to the end of the ministry of Jesus. And he takes three of his disciples up, and he shows them what he looks like in his glorified state. Now, I'm not entirely certain why he did this, but perhaps he knew that this would help his disciples to get through what would be some very traumatic events that were coming up. But can you imagine how awesome it must have been to see this? I mean, I can't fully picture that. I doubt we can. But he did that. And it's interesting to see exactly what happens afterwards then. It says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Now Moses and Elijah, the two great prophets of Israel's history, appeared and they were speaking with Jesus." Now how God did this and how the disciples knew that it was Moses and Elijah, you know, it doesn't really tell us that. I've always wondered, like, how did they know that was Moses? They'd never seen him before. But they knew. Now, that question alone could lead to some interesting speculation, which we're not going to do today. But Peter was apparently one of those individuals that felt a need to speak when they get nervous because he offers his unsolicited opinion. Now, I guess I misspoke at the beginning because we are going to turn to one other scripture today. If we turn over to Luke 9 verse 31, it gives us an idea of what they were actually talking about. It actually says what they were talking about. Luke chapter 9, and if we read verse 31, which is a parallel account of this event, it says, and if I back up to verse 30, it says, "Then behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease or death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So we can see that Moses and Elijah and Jesus were speaking about the fact that Jesus was going to die. They were talking about his impending death. Now, this gives me more reason to believe that Jesus intended his disciples to witness this event to strengthen their faith in preparation for that death. But let's go back to the story. And we'll read verses 5 through 9 now. It says, "While he," meaning Peter, "was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Now, the Father, or whoever the voice was, puts an end to Peter speaking almost immediately and really scares the disciples. And then the vision ends. And Jesus tells them not to tell anybody what they had seen until he'd risen from the dead. Now, there are several curious things that come to my mind at this point. First, it would seem that those disciples, those three disciples, should have understood that Jesus was about to die and be raised from the dead. But as we read on later, they don't seem to understand that. And second, I would have found it incredibly difficult not to tell someone about this vision. I mean, just from a personal basis, can you imagine what they had seen? Basically, God glorified, and they weren't allowed to tell anybody. You know, perhaps the fear factor of hearing the Father tell them to listen to Jesus was enough to accomplish that. Apparently it was, because they didn't mention it. It's not mentioned until after he is resurrected, and they write it down for us. And finally, I'm curious about what this vision caused the disciples to consider. You know, how did it really impact them? They'd just seen a vision of Jesus in his glorified form. Now, if we read on, there are some other things that occur immediately after this. And we're all building up to the big, big question that they have. I think this is all brewing in chapter 17. And in chapter 18, we'll get to the big question. But if we move on, we continue the story, we see what happens when they come back to the rest of the disciples. So after this amazing vision, they come back. If we read in chapter 14 through 21, it says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, and he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast him out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, for nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.'" So with the disciples, you know, they... So as soon as they come back down, he's confronted immediately with an issue. You know, a man had brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus' disciples, the other nine that were there. They had tried unsuccessfully to cast out this demon. And then Jesus rebukes the demon, heals the boy. So again, following right up on the transfiguration, Jesus displays his power over demons and disease again in a more personal way. The disciples had tried this time, and they had had power to be able to cast out demons before this. But this time they weren't able. So God's showing, you know, that his power in Jesus, you know, great, it was greater than those disciples. It was definitely bringing to mind, you know, this thought in the disciples, I believe, of him as king. You know, not only glorified God, but king through his power of healing. But I think the rest of chapter 17 is getting into that as well. So we go. We're going to skip down to verse 24, and it says, "And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when they had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?' And Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' And Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money,'" which I believe is actually specifically a stater, which was the exact temple tax for two, and take that and give it to them for me and you. So, you know, following up immediately on this healing and the transfiguration, we come and there was at this time a tax was established for the upkeep of the temple. The temple was quite a complex. Herod had built it. It was apparently one of the great architectural features of the Roman world at that time. But they had a tax that they had established for the upkeep of it. Now, Jesus was dealing directly with Peter, but he was making a point here. Now, Peter had seen him transfigured. He knew Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus, as the Son of God, really wasn't obligated to pay the tax, as the whole temple was really, or should have really, been focused on serving him. However, he didn't want to offend, and he provided a miracle to make the issue go away. Now, if you were one of the disciples, after those three events that I just described, and I'm sure Peter told the other disciples about this, he wasn't told not to, so, you know, they were all fishermen. I can only imagine that this was one of the great fishing stories. Oh, I went out and I caught a fish and it was this big. And not only that, when I opened it up, it had a gold coin in it. I mean, that would have been quite the story. So I'm sure they all knew these stories. And they all pointed to the fact that Jesus was God. And that in their minds, Jesus was about ready to establish a kingdom. You'd witness, if you were Peter, you would just witness at least three miraculous events in very short order that displayed the power, glory, and authority of Jesus. So if this was a lead up and they were all thinking about Jesus about to establish his kingdom, they'd, you know, apparently conveniently forgotten about the whole death and resurrection part. But they definitely were focused on Jesus establishing him his kingdom. So this is the mindset and the setup for what comes next and what I really want to talk about today. So if we turn to Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. So the end result of all those things is, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So that was the end result. That's really what came to them. Who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom that you are about to set up? And Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." You know, so with the disciples sure that the kingdom was about to be established, they were concerned with what their role within that kingdom would be. You know, Jesus does not reprimand them for that question. He does reprimand them in other places for fighting about who was going to be the best, who was going to be the greatest. But the question Jesus doesn't reprimand them on. Instead, he uses this as a teaching moment, and he catches them all off guard. You know, he pulls a little child into the middle of them. Just think if Jesus were here today and he called little Liam Reeser to sit down in the middle of everybody and told us, "Okay, if you want to be in my kingdom, you have to be like him." That's basically what he did to his disciples. It wasn't what the disciples were expecting. They were expecting that they would be the great in the kingdom, and were looking for a little reassurance from Jesus. And, you know, we, looking back on it, know that that was Jesus' intention for them. But Jesus wanted them and us to learn something here. He wanted them and us to know that the greatest trait a leader in his kingdom will possess is humility. Now, normally, this is where I stop. You know, that I read that, and it's like, okay, he gave a good answer. Question answered. Moving on. But Jesus really wasn't done with the message. In fact, I think we'll see that the rest of chapter 18 is really a response to that same question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? So let's read on, and we'll see what other traits God expects of leaders in his kingdom. And I might add, you know, all of us here are here because we are called to be a part of that kingdom, to lead in that kingdom. Maybe not in the way that governments are run now, as I think we'll see, but we're called to be a part of that. We are supposed to want to know our role in that kingdom as well and to think about that. And I might add, Jesus didn't reprimand his disciples because they were intended to be leaders. And brethren, each of us is intended to be a leader of sorts in his kingdom. However, what Jesus was telling his disciples, and probably needs to tell us, or at least remind us, is that we need to know what godly leadership really is. Because it's not modeled here on earth very often. Our forms of government, whether they be in this country or any other country, are not godly leadership. So let's read on and see what else he has to say about godly leadership. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. It says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones," and he's referring back to the little one, the little child that he had put in the middle of the disciples, "who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." So, immediately following up on that question and linked with that little child, Jesus is going into some detail of how a leader should act. And a first concern is how they deal with others. You know, Jesus specifically here is speaking of the little ones. You know, they're representative of the ones that aren't normally considered all that important. You know, in this world, all too often, little people aren't taken care of. And the people in authority don't really care if they offend them or not very often. But a godly leader is supposed to be conscious of what their effect is on everyone, including the vulnerable, the unimportant. Jesus is clearly stating that everyone is important, and a godly leader better be leading a life that isn't going to cause someone else to stumble. You know, this can be through a direct offense. I think that's specifically what it's stating here. It can be through a bad example. It doesn't really matter to God. What matters is the impact that leaders are supposed to have on those around them. Now, this isn't to say that they'll be perfect. I think we all know that nobody is perfect in this physical life. However, it is a warning to us that we are called to be leaders, or godly leaders, or at least take on those traits, and that we're taking on an additional responsibility. And God will and does hold us accountable for the effect that we have on those around us, especially people that might be vulnerable or considered unimportant. Let's read the next two verses. So that's a first point that he links specifically with the child. And here he goes on and says, "And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." You know, Jesus is stating some very hard things here. He's letting his people know that the leadership that he requires involves some self-denial. Now, I don't believe that Jesus intended for those that he was training as leaders to be in his future kingdom to be mutilating themselves. But he was trying to make a point. And I think he definitely meant for them to take seriously that if there was something that is getting in the way of their obedience to God, that they need to put it away. They need to get rid of it. The consequences of allowing those stumbling blocks to stay is death. And Jesus is saying that we must put those stumbling blocks out of our lives but we won't even be in his kingdom. Our calling is an all or nothing prospect of sorts. We either live and get to be a part of Jesus and his kingdom, or we die and we aren't even in the kingdom. Those are our options. So our focus has to be singularly on that kingdom. It really does need to take precedence in our lives. It's very easy for us to get wrapped up into things and, you know, religion's one aspect of our lives, and we say, okay, well, I'll try and make it important. No, it has to be the most important thing. To the point that Jesus was saying, you know, it's more important than an eye, it's more important than a hand, it's more important than a piece of you. It has to be that important to us. I think each and every one of us probably fall short there, but we need to be working towards getting to the point where it really is that important to us. Now, his instructions don't just stop there. Let's read on. We're going to read the parable of the lost sheep, which again, I think, you know, is very much linked to that original question of who is the most important in the kingdom of God, that issue of godly leadership. Specifically, you know, this is getting back to the little one, the concept of the little one and how they treat the little one. So we'll read verses 10 through 14. And he says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." You know, again, this is in the context of this is being stated directly to the disciples as part of the response to their question of who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. So he continues with the parable of the lost sheep, but this is, you know, it's really part of that same message. And it you know, points out more of the traits that God is expecting of his people. Of his people that he's going to let into his kingdom. Again, godly leaders don't despise the little ones. They don't. Godly leaders have sincere concern for those that they are leading. Now, I find it interesting, you know, Jesus describes himself in the Bible, in other places, as being the good shepherd. So he's using this as an example of his shepherding style. You know, if one goes astray, he seeks him out. You know, God's leaders have respect and kindness for others. They seek out the straying member. They don't just say, well, you know, we'll be better off with that one because he didn't fall into line. You know, no, that wasn't Jesus' response. That's a very human response. That's how I naturally think. That may be how you naturally think. That's part of the thinking that we need to get rid of if we are going to be godly leaders, if we're going to be leaders in God's kingdom. You know, we are going to have to go after that stray sheep and bring it back. And then rejoice that it's back. You know, that's the other thing. You know, there are some people that, you know, they'll go and they'll help people, but then they hold it against a person. You know, Jesus, as the good shepherd here, is telling his disciples, you know, you're going to, when you bring them back, you rejoice over it. You don't hold it against that sheep. Hey, I had to go bring you back. You know, greatness in the kingdom is measured in the treatment of others, especially the vulnerable. And Jesus is hitting that point over and over. But he doesn't just stop there. Continues in verse 15 through 20, and he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins," and then my Bible says "against you." Now, I've read some commentaries that said the original manuscripts did not have the word "against you." That was a later thing. You can take the meaning how you view it. I think the point that we'll get to ultimately is the same. But I think it does, in my opinion, probably stop after sins. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, this is a very common set of scriptures, and I had always taken it previously as just an instruction on how to get along with others. Now, I still think that that applies. But I also think that this is still a response to the disciples' questions of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he is dealing with another aspect of godly leadership here. And it is an aspect that is a difficult one. It is discipline, which is an important aspect of godly leadership. But one that, you know, when you read this, you know, it can be a difficult thing. You know, if we look at the context of what Jesus is saying, I'm pretty sure that this is really addressing when you see a brother or sister sinning, what you do about that. You know, it is something that I have very much difficulty with, and I kind of wish that, you know, I wouldn't have to do anything when I see those things. But Jesus is saying that, you know, if you're going to be a godly leader in his church now or later in his physical millennial rule, you will encounter sin, and you do have a responsibility to deal with it. And personally, when I see it, I tend to want to take the ostrich approach, put my head in the sand and pretend I don't see it, and hope it goes away. That's my natural inclination. But I don't think that that's what God's saying that I should be doing here. Jesus is laying out a clear process in how sin is supposed to be dealt with here within the church. And the first step was to go directly to the sinner and confront them privately. And the point of this was to not make a big deal about it. The whole point of all of this is not to punish the sinner. It has two points, actually. It is to make sure that the church is moving forward without stumbling blocks of sin there. And secondly, it is to get the sinner to change and to be restored in relationship with God. Those are the two points. I've seen, unfortunately, I think we've all seen this abused many times. But I think if it's done with a godly mindset and done exactly how God said, that, you know, that we have to trust God and trust that they will lead to the results that he intends. So if you go to them privately and they don't want to, you know, want to repent of the sin, then you take two or three more that are witnesses of every word. You know, they're witnesses of every word for a couple reasons. Number one, you might be the one in the wrong. Maybe they aren't sinning. So they're confirming every word that that individual that you apparently have accused of sin actually has sinned and actually is refusing to repent of the sin. So that's the second step. You bring a few more in, trusted individuals. And, you know, if they don't repent after that, then the matter was brought to the whole church, where, again, it is confirmed by the whole church, you know, that a sin has been committed which needs to be repented of. And finally, if the sinner refuses to repent after that, then the sinner was excommunicated. That's what this section of Scripture says. Now, the goal of the whole process, again, was to restore the sinner's relationship with God and restore the church's relationship with God. It is not some form of retribution or some power trip or abuse of someone. You know, Jesus started off first by saying, hey, you better not abuse anybody. I think he pounded that point over and over again in the first half of 18. But then in this second half, he is dealing with, but you do have some responsibilities to correct error. And God expects discipline under his leaders to be performed with a unity of mind and purpose. Because performed incorrectly, you know, this can break and destroy individuals or even a whole church. This is not a section of Scripture that is easy to deal with. It is a very, very difficult section of Scripture to deal with. But it is necessary. It would be great if we never had any problems, if nobody ever sinned. And we all know how that never happens. Finally, we're going to read one last section of this chapter. It's another parable that he puts in here, which again I had read before and not necessarily connected it with the question of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But I think it is connected. So we'll read verses 21 through 35. It says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents. I like gold. A talent is about 27 pounds of gold. I don't know exactly what the amount of 10,000 talents, you know, adds up to monetarily, but we are not talking a small sum of money here. This is the amount of money that nations, very wealthy nations, can produce. And that's what this individual owes the master. In verse 25 it says, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all he had, and that payment be made. You know, that guy being sold, his wife, his children, everything he had, I can almost guarantee you that did not even come close to the tiniest bit of paying off that debt. I think slaves back then were sold for 30 coins of silver, right? That's the price Jesus went for. You know, silver had a 14-to-1 valuation against gold. So, I mean, we're talking piddlings would be made by selling everything this guy had. Therefore, the servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion. He released him, and he forgave him the debt. Now, can you imagine being, number one, can you imagine taking out a loan for that amount, and then knowing that you're not able to pay it back? And then being released from it. Amazing. But that servant, in verse 28, went out, and he found one of his servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii was 100 days' wages. So that would have been about $10,000. You know, $10,000 as compared to probably a couple billion. Not even comparable. But that's what this guy owed the guy who had just been forgiven all his debts. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. you know, based on this discussion of discipline that we just talked about before, Peter comes and he asks Jesus, what is my personal responsibility to forgive somebody if they sin against me and then repent? Because we are talking about, you know, how often do I have to forgive them? If they don't come and ask for forgiveness, how can you forgive them? I mean, you can kind of, you know, not get angry about it, but you aren't really forgiving anything. And I believe that Jewish tradition sort of had a three strikes and you're out policy at that time. So Peter was actually being kind of generous with the seven times, you know. After seven times, I'm not obligated to forgive them anymore. But Jesus is pointing out that, you know, our personal responsibility is to forgive always, not just 490 times. I mean, if you've got, you think about that, 490 times, you have to be keeping a list to know that you've gotten to 495 times. And that's not what he's talking about here. He then tells us this parable. And this parable is reminding us that, you know, our sins are like that man who owed 10,000 talents, who owed billions of dollars to God. There's no way we can pay it back. The debt's huge. We can't do it. You know, we expect God to forgive us. And if we repent, he does forgive us, and he tells us that. So then we are obligated to forgive all the sins against ourselves that our brothers and sisters do and repent of. You know, thrown into this issue of discipline is mercy. God is merciful. You know, he could extract everything from us that we owe him. Because he owns us. But God is merciful. And he expects his leaders, his people, to be merciful as well, remembering the mercy that's extended to us. So in summary, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? You know, I think Jesus gave a lengthy, but, you know, probably not even all-encompassing reply. It's an important thing that we should think about. And his reply applies to all of us. Even if we don't have much authority in this life, you know, we do hope to be in that kingdom. So, as godly people, you know, we need to be humble. We must be aware of the impact that we're having on others. We must put God's kingdom first and put away all stumbling blocks. We must have a sincere love for those that we lead and that those that are around us. We must administer loving discipline with the purpose of maintaining relationships with God, which sin breaks. And we must be merciful and willing to forgive everything. It's a tall order. It's something we can't do on our own. But with the Father and Jesus living in us through his Holy Spirit, you know, he can change us into this kind of individual. And that's what I think he was saying here. He can make us into the leaders that he will use in his kingdom.